Half a day, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from missionary Dalton Heath. It was presented in August of 2008. The title of the message, Salt and Light.
Turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. At the top of the page, it's listed as the Sermon on the Mount. Those few words are not inspired. They were put there by man. I don't believe it's a Sermon on the Mount. I believe that it is a Bible Institute class. And I believe the first two verses of chapter 5 prove my theory. Verse number 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. You say, well, preacher, the multitude, all of them were disciples. No, they were not. Some of them are Sadducees, some of them are Pharisees, some of them are just spectators. Some of them are there just to see what they can get. So the multitude are not all disciples. I believe he's talking about his personal disciples that came unto him and he opened his mouth and taught them. Didn't say he preached to them. It says he taught them, saying. The next few verses, he is teaching them basic ethics. Their relationship between themselves and God, their relationship between themselves or other people. As he is teaching the class, and I understand, the multitude has the privilege of listening in on the Bible class. And I'm sure many of them are straining and listening to hear him teaching these disciples. But he's only got 3.5 years to get these men prepared to take over when he leaves. They are going to be the leaders of the church that he's going to leave behind. And so as he is teaching, he gets down to verse number 13 and abruptly leaves the ethics and the interpersonal relationships. And he says to these disciples, looking at these men, and says, ye are the salt of the earth, just out of the clear blue sky. You fellas are the salt of the earth. He didn't say you're going to be. He said you are. He looks at them and says, you're the salt. You know, salt is to be a preserver. It's to be something that will put taste into our surrounding. When I was a boy, salt was our drug of choice. You stuck a nail in your foot back in the days when I was growing up. You soaked it first in kerosene. Then you put it over in a pan of hot, salty water. So it was the drug of choice. If you got a cut, you rubbed it into it. If you brushed your teeth, you took salt and baking soda, mixed it together, wet the toothbrush, stick it in the salt, start brushing. Now, I don't have as many teeth as I should from from that particular formula, but anyway, that was what we had. So salt. Salt is something that will... it'll put the taste into food. And every time we go to our doctor, the first thing he wants to do is cut out our salt. When I was a boy, we would kill hogs in the wintertime, cut up the meat, pack it in salt, take salt water and inject it in around the bone of the ham so that they would not rot or spoil when you put them into the salt jars that we packed them in. So salt. But the Lord Jesus said, now fellas, if your salt has lost its savor or its taste or its ability to preserve, it is good for nothing. Don't care what's written on the box. It can be Morton salt, iodine added to it, makes no difference what it said. If it has lost its savor, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. When I was at the University of North Carolina in Wilmington in my chemistry class many years ago, longer than I like to think, one day the professor brought in a jar with a liquid in it and what appeared to be a brown rock. But I found out in the course of the class that it was a lump of sodium. It was a metal. And it's a very volatile metal. And the professor looked at us and said, young people, this sodium is inside of this jar filled with kerosene. If we cut off a piece of that metal, lay it here on the desk, and put a drop of water on it, it will explode. And you know how young people are? We rolled our eyes around, looked at each other, grinned. But he took an eyedropper and put a drop of water. When it hit that silvery side of that sodium, it went just like that and broke into flame. My eyes quit rolling. I sobered up. And I watched as that thing burned the paper that it was placed on. Volatile, highly volatile. After I graduated, several years later, I was working in Wabash, Indiana, up in that foreign country, a missionary to that part of the world. And I was working in Wabash, Indiana, in a smelting plant. This is where they took old aluminum products, old airplane carcasses, washing machines, lawn mowers, anything made out of aluminum. They would bring it back into this recycling plant and put it into these huge furnaces. The temperature at about 1,200 or 1,500 degrees. It was my job to go out to the furnace, take a long ladle, put it into that furnace, into the middle of it, if I could reach it, and bring out that molten aluminum, pour it into a mold, take it to the laboratory, turn it down with a lathe, and then shoot it with what we call a Barrett atomic machine to find out what the elements were in the aluminum so they could balance it like they needed for the auto industry. One night I went out on the floor to get the sample. And the place was just like a fog. People were coughing and men running out of there. And I came into it. Probably what's wrong with my lungs today. I went in there, no mask or anything. And I began to cough and trying to get the sample. I said, what's going on here, fellas? They said, Mr. Hayes, we had to put the chlorine gas into that furnace in order to get the magnesium out. It would bond with magnesium, form magnesium chloride. Those are the two elements that make up salt. Both of them volatile. You can't even find chlorine in a pure state because it's so active or reactive that it's always bonding with something. And yet, when God puts them together, it makes the sweetest folks you've ever seen in your life. Chlorine, sodium, but they make something that tastes wonderful. Have you ever seen someone and you said, boy, that fella is a salt of the earth? What did you mean by that? Well, you meant that he's a good guy. He's the kind of folk you want to live next door to. He's the kind of person that made this nation great. The kind of folk that have a work ethic, that have integrity about them. You say, but preacher, I've seen some folk that I said they weren't worth their salt. Yeah, I've seen some folk like that. Too lazy to work, too nervous to steal. I mean, those were the kind of fellas, you know. And they're not worth their salt. There have been wars fought over salt. The Greeks said that salt was divine. The Romans said there was nothing more useful than sunlight and salt. And the Lord Jesus turns and looks at these disciples, and he says to them, "You men are the salt of the earth." But then he goes on a little further, and he says in verse number 14, "Ye're the light of the world." A city that is set on a hill. That was Ronald Reagan's favorite verse when he described America. That America was a city set on a hill, a light to the rest of the world. And so the Lord Jesus moves from salt to light. Light penetrates. It illuminates. Light will guide. Light will direct. And the Lord Jesus said, that's what you are. You're the light of the world. You're a city that's set on a hill. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And then notice verse number 16. Let your light so shine before men. Our verse is, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He is saying to these men, if you're going to be who you're supposed to be, you're going to have to let folks see what you are. I can talk the talk, but I better walk the walk. And so he says unto them, you're the light of the world. When I was a boy, in fact, when I was 3 years old, and 10 months, Pearl Harbor was bombed. I remember it like yesterday. But the reason I remember it is because there are two things that will impress a child. Extreme fear and extreme happiness. I know where I was at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, December the 7th, 1941. We were at my grandmother's house. We had just finished lunch. The women were washing the dishes. And all at once, the radio playing in the background, the news broke in. At 8 o'clock this morning, Pearl Harbor was bombed. The Japanese attacked it without any provocation whatsoever. We want all military personnel to return to their bases immediately. Everything stopped. Everybody went to the radio. Aprons were pulled up, wiping tears. Everybody was scared. Where are they going from Hawaii? Are they coming to the West Coast? And then after that came the air raids, the blackouts. The sirens would crank up in the middle of the night. And when you heard those sirens, every light had to be cut out. Or you had to have curtains that light would not penetrate. They must be sealed so that no light would escape through the crack of the window. You say, well, preacher, what in the world's going on? Well, a bomber at 10 to 15, 20,000 feet can see a man strike a match and light a cigarette. In total darkness. And so they wanted every single light out. I remember the fear as a young fella when that was going on. Light. Any light would have guided the enemy to the target or to the city if it had been passing over in the plains. So the Lord Jesus said to these disciples, not only are you to put taste and preservation into the world around you, but you're to be a light. You're to be a city set on a hill. You're to be a lighthouse, a beacon, so that as it shines out across the angry waves, it'll be able to direct the ships. I'm from North Carolina. Just to the east of us is what we call the Outer Banks. That's where the High Tiders live. The old Scotch brogue is still talked out on the Outer Banks from the old fellas that have never mingled too much with the folk over on the mainland. Back in the early days, there were no bridges out to that part of the North Carolina Outer Banks. But those old Scott Irish, it was hard for them to get supplies because they would have to sail across the Pamlico Sound and the Albemarle Sound over to the coast and get their supplies, and it was tough. But those old boys are smart. On a stormy night, when the waves are raging, one of them would get an old nag, a horse, and they would tie a lantern under the neck of that old horse. And they would lead that horse up and down the sand dunes, up and down the sand dunes, up and down the sand dunes, because they knew out there somewhere might be a ship that was in trouble. The captain is looking for any light of what he would think would be another ship that he could set a course. Helmsman, turn the ship in that direction. I see another ship. I see the light moving up and down ahead of us. Move the ship in that direction. That's why we became known as the graveyard of the Atlantic. The next morning, they'd go out and collect their groceries and their supplies because the ship had plowed into the reef. They were following the light. The Lord Jesus says, I want you to be light. Now, I don't want you to direct people in the wrong direction, but I want you to be the one that will bring them into the harbor. I want you to get them into the place of safety. And he said, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You say, preacher, I'm not too sure about this good work stuff. It just doesn't set good with me. Because there's so many religions today that believe that they can get into heaven because of good. I'm not talking about before you get saved. You can't do any good works before you get saved. Your works are as filthy rags before you get saved. There's no goodness in you before you get saved. But once you become a Christian, in fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, go to verse 10, says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why he created us, was for us to show forth what he's done for us. What you see here tonight is not me. I am a nice-looking fellow. I'm on the inside looking out. Some of you have been watching me when I've been talking to you, and you're wondering if I'm really talking to you because one of my eyes is looking straight ahead, the other one is looking off to the left. When I was a boy, this eye looked at this one. But over the years now, it's beginning to be less friendly and it's gone out to the left. But I'm on the inside. This body here is only a means of you being able to see me. If I died right now, this visible part of me would fall here on the platform. I would be dragged off to the side. But the real me would be gone to be present with the Lord. Now, you can talk about salvation. You can give me the date when you made your profession of faith. You can tell me all about these things. But until I see you put it in works, doing something for Christ. John chapter 10, I believe it's verse number 30. The Lord Jesus said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple, a believer named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Of course, I've already quoted Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Titus 2:7 says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. My goodness, preacher, I didn't know there were so many references to good works in there. That's right, talking about Christians. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Then I want you to notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, and I'm going to close. This is one of my favorite verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You say, preacher, don't understand exactly what the verse is saying. All right, let's look at it. You've been on the job. You've got a fellow there that's a thorn in your flesh. It's his pride and joy every day to come to work and just needle you. In fact, he'll even curse you. He'll even at your face say you are fake. I mean, and you know, the old man is still inside. We've still got the old Adamic nature, even though we're saved. And many times it'll cause us just to want to reach up slowly and take him by the throat and just squeeze down on it until we see his eyes get real big and protrude just a little bit and hear him start gasping for breath, and then we'll back off and say to him, don't say that anymore. But you can't do that. You see, this man is beholding your good works. Now, he speaks against you as an evildoer. He says you're no good. You're fake. But he's watching you. He's watching how you respond to him. He's watching how you take the pressure. But there's coming a day, according to the last part of that verse, that God is going to visit him, and in that day, he's going to glorify God because of your good works. You say, I don't understand, preacher. All right, the middle of the night, telephone rings. Mr. Heath? Yes, sir. Do you know who I am? Your voice sounds familiar, but I just can't put a name to it. This is old Bill Sutton. Hi, Bill. You're the one who used to work with me? Yeah. Yeah, Mr. Heath, I'm the one who used to give you a hard time. I'm the one that used to call you every name in the book. Well, Bill, good to hear from you. Something on your mind?
Yes, it is, Brother Heath. I just found out that I have cancer, and it's terminal. I didn't know anybody else to call. I remembered how you kept a good testimony. Would it be any way you could come over to my house and talk to me? Sure could, Bill. Let me find a pen here. Can you give me your address? Uh-huh. All right. Okay, Bill, give me about 30 minutes if it'll be all right. Okay, Dalton, but come as soon as you can.
Glory! Glory! Man, I've just become a Baptist-costal. I mean, all of these years when I thought that restraining myself and trying to keep a good testimony and a smile on my face and kindness in my relationship to him, I thought it was going down the drain. But God just visited him over at the hospital. He doesn't have much time to live. But he remembered who treated him right because of their good works. Folks, that's what missions is all about. Loving people, whether they love you or not. Love them when they hate you. We have become so traumatized by terrorism until we've lost our love for people. No matter where they are and what color their skin, let's get back to being salt and light. When we're rubbed into the old sores of the world, it's going to sting a little bit. It's going to burn a little bit. They'll dance around just a little bit because they don't like the way it feels. But soon they'll see that this is the thing that healed that cut. This is the thing that they were looking for. Let's be the kind of... Now, when he says be salt and be light, he's not talking about let's go out here and be like the world. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about going out with something that will draw them unto the Lord Jesus Christ and preserve them, take them out of where they are and put them to where they ought to be. Be the light that will bring them out of the darkness. When I was down at Bob Jones University, old Dr. Bob Sr. was preaching, and oh, how we loved to go to chapel and see him sitting on the platform. But Dr. Bob Sr. said he would rather be the little light on the back stairs that showed everybody how to get home after the dance was over than to be the chandelier up over the dance hall. Most of us want to be the chandelier. But when that's turned off, and they're trying to stagger their way home, Dr. Bob said, I want to be that little light down the back stairs that keeps them from falling and breaking their fool necks on the way home. That's what light is.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and a message titled Salt and Light from missionary Dalton Heath. It was originally presented in August of 2008 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send us a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.net, hbcguam.net. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.